Good evening, dear brothers and sisters, and welcome. It is a great pleasure for me to be back to Plumstead and to see you here tonight to spend some time together reading the Word of God. I would suggest to read a few verses from the Epistle to Titus. Titus chapter 2, some very well-known verses. Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God, which carries with it salvation for all men, has appeared, teaching us that having denied impiety and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and justly and piously in the present course of things, awaiting the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify to himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. There are three letters in the New Testament which form to a certain extent a unity. These are the two epistles to Timothy and this one to Titus. They were written to collaborators, fellow workmen of the Apostle Paul. And although these three letters, of course, have a distinct message, they also have a common message for us. And that which is the link between these three letters is the subject of the house of God and of God being a Savior God. These three letters speak about the behavior of the Christian in the house of God. The house of God, of course, that is the assembly of the living God. And these letters have been written that we might know how to behave ourselves, how to conduct in the house of God. Not so much in our meetings, this includes our meetings, but it is a more general subject because we always move in the house of God. That is a 24 hours program. We are always in the house of God, and our behavior should be in consistency, in accordance to our calling to that house of God. So these three letters are very practical letters. They have to do with our everyday conduct, with our behavior, with our lifestyle as Christians in the world. And there are two main requirements which are set before us as to our practical behavior, to our conduct. The first requirement or the first condition is that our daily lives should honor and glorify the one to whom this house belongs. It is the house of God, his house, and those who move in that house, who walk and work in that house, should behave in a manner that is in correspondence with the one to whom the house belongs. In short, we should glorify God. That is the first requirement. But there is a second requirement that we find in these three letters. That is that our way of living should also be in accordance to the great truth that God is a Savior God, and that the God who is a Savior God invites men to come to his house. So we should be living witnesses of that great truth that God is a Savior God who wants to save all men. These are the two great requirements or conditions as to our practical behavior in these three epistles and also in the epistle, of course, to Titus. We haven't read the second part of verse 10, but this gives us a very good summary. In the second part of verse 10, the servants or the slaves are addressed, but that applies to all of us. And Paul said that they, or that we, may adorn the teaching which is of our Savior God in all things. There is a teaching, there is a doctrine, and this teaching, this doctrine has to do with God, has to do with the Savior God, in a wider sense, has to do also with the house of God, and our behavior should be an adornment to that teaching. Now, I would like to ask you a question. Can we, by our behavior, change the truth? Can we change the doctrine that God is a Savior God by our behavior? No, we cannot. We cannot change that truth. We cannot change that doctrine, but we can adorn it. We can make it attractive to others. And that is the point here. Make the doctrine of the Savior God attractive to other people so that they would like to come and to get known that God who is a Savior God, that they may come to his house. God is still inviting people to his house. And we, with our daily behavior, can adorn this truth, or we can do the opposite. We can make it attractive or unattractive. I would like to use a little illustration. Imagine there is somebody who is possessing a very, very, a painting which is of a very high price, a very valuable painting, a precious one. And he wants to put it on display so that others can see it. Now, what would he do? He would take a nice frame and he would put that painting into a very nice looking frame. Now, the frame does not change the value of the painting, but it makes the painting attractive. Imagine he would use a frame which is a very old one, an odd one, with a lot of cracks and very unattractive. Nobody would like to look at that painting because of the ugly framing around. So the frame does not change, I repeat, does not change the value of the painting, but a frame can make a painting attractive or not attractive, can make people to look at it or not to look at it. And you see, this is the point here. Our behavior has to do with that doctrine. It doesn't change the truth. It doesn't change the value of the doctrine. But it can make it attractive or not attractive. We are living in a world. People are looking at us. They are looking at what we say. They are even more looking at what we are doing, how we are living, what is our lifestyle like. Is it attractive? Is it an invitation for others to come to that house of God? Or would they rather say, well, if these are Christians with that behavior, we don't want to look at that God of these Christians. That is the point here, that they may adorn the teaching which is of our Savior God in all things. And having said that, in the verses 11 to 14, we really come to the heart of this epistle. As I already said, these verses are very well known. Maybe we can even say them by heart, but that is not the point. It's always worthwhile to look at these verses a little more in detail for our encouragement and motivation to really adorn this doctrine of our Savior God. Verse 11 looks back to the past. The grace of God, which carries with it salvation for all men, has appeared. It has appeared in the past, but the consequences are still there. But that looks back. Verse 12 has to do with the present time. This very grace is teaching us that having denied impiety and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and justly and piously in the present course of things, in the time where we live right now. Verse 13 has again to do with the present, but it looks onward, awaiting the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So this has to do with the future. The Lord Jesus will appear, and the Lord Jesus will come for our rapture. And then verse 14 is like a summary, looks back again to the cross. Jesus Christ, God and the great God and Savior, gave himself for us, that is in the past, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness, past, and purify to himself a peculiar people zealous for good works, that is again present. So we see Paul starts in the past, and he ends to a certain extent in the past. And we should look back, and we would like to look back tonight to what happened in the past. We look into the present time where we live, and we will also look onward and upward to that great moment where the Lord Jesus will come back. Now verse 11 says, "For the grace of God, which carries with it salvation for all men, has appeared." Four statements. The first thing, or four questions that we should answer. The first thing, grace. What is it? The second, grace has appeared. What does it mean that grace has appeared? Thirdly, we learn about what grace involves. It carries with it salvation. And fourthly, we learn about the scope or the dimension of grace. God wants to save all men. It has appeared for all men. I repeat, very well-known words, yet it's always worthwhile to study them a little bit in detail. First of all, what is grace? Maybe you think that is a silly question. We all know what grace is about. Of course, we do, or we should do. Grace is a word that we do use very, very often in our prayers, in our hymns. We speak about grace. But do we really know what grace is? God is the God of all grace. Grace has to do with something that God gives us, that God gives us freely. Grace is always something we have not deserved. That is the first character of grace. God gives us something that we have not deserved. And secondly, that is the second characteristic of grace. Grace is something we cannot pay for. We can just receive it. We can just accept it. God has given us his grace. God is a Savior God. He likes to bless us. He likes to give us his good gifts. And he does so free. He does give us things that we have not deserved. The source of grace is God's love. God is love. And because God is love, he is a gracious God. He is also a God full of mercy. That is another expression. We have found that this afternoon when we thought about the Good Samaritan, the one who did the mercy to that poor man who had fallen unto robbers. Grace and mercy, they are like two twins. The source of both is love. God is love, and because he is love, he is a gracious God, and he is full of mercy. Now, what is the difference between grace and mercy? They are like twins, yet we can distinguish grace and mercy. Grace lifts us up to God, whereas mercy brings God down in our circumstances. That is maybe the easiest distinction between grace and mercy. Grace lifts us up to God. He gives us a position in Christ. That is grace. Mercy brings God down into our misery and into our circumstances. Mercy has always to do with miserable circumstances. Our circumstances touch and move the heart of God, that is mercy. But then he gives us his blessing free, and that is grace. The grace of God. How thankful are we, dear brothers and sisters, that God is a gracious God. Secondly, this grace of God has appeared. Now, something that appears has not been visible before. But one day it appears and it can be seen. Now, if we ask how has the grace of God appeared, the answer is very evident. It has appeared when the Lord Jesus came down on earth. I would just like to read one verse out of the Gospel of Luke, which is the Gospel of grace and mercy. Luke chapter 1, verse 78. This verse does not speak of grace, but of mercy, but we have seen they are like twins. Verse 78, on account of the bowels of mercy of God, wherein the day spring from on high has visited us to shine upon them who were sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. You see, the mercy of God is compared with the day spring or the sun rising, as the footnote says. We can compare the mercy or the grace of God with a sun that is all of a sudden appearing in the morning. Imagine a wonderful summer morning. Night has gone, light is already there, but all of a sudden the sun appears and everything is changed. Now, with the coming of the Lord Jesus, the sun has, so to say, risen. The grace of God has become visible as never before. Now, maybe you say, but look into the Old Testament. The Old Testament already clearly shows that God is a gracious God, and that is true. Many times in the Old Testament, we read about the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. But we can really compare that to the very early morning when daylight is already there, but the sun has not yet risen. The real appearing of grace is when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. That was the visitation of God's grace and mercy. And then we see that grace of God in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the culminating point of that appearing of the grace, that is for sure the cross of Calvary. If you really want to know how gracious God is, how much God is love, if you really want to appreciate the mercy and grace of God, we have to look at the cross of Calvary. Yes, at the cross we see that God is a holy God, that God is light. But at the same time, the cross of Calvary brings on display that God is love, that God is a God of all grace, that he is rich in mercy, Look at the cross of Calvary. If you want to learn something about the grace of God, it has appeared. We can see it. This bright sun shining in the darkness of the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken. Yes, God is holy. God is love. He had to judge his son because he was burdened with our sins. But at the same time, you see how much God is gracious. The grace of God has appeared. Then thirdly, we learn what grace involves. It carries with it salvation. Now, salvation is one of the great subjects of the Bible, one of the great subjects of the New Testament. And it is ever so important for us that we study the so-called salvation truths. Salvation truth, that means all that God has given us in order to answer to our pitiful situation in which we were. The basic meaning of salvation is to bring somebody out of a dangerous situation in a secure place. That is the basic meaning of salvation. Take somebody out of a dangerous situation. Now, we were in the most dangerous situation. We all had deserved death, eternal condemnation. And we have been taken out of that condition. God has saved us. And there are many aspects of this salvation. I just mentioned some of them. We have forgiveness of sins because we were sinners. We have received justification because we were living unrighteously. We have received sanctification because we were defiled by sin. We have got reconciliation because we were far away from God. We have received atonement. We have peace with God because we were his enemies. All that has to do with our salvation. And the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews calls that salvation a great salvation. And indeed, it is a great salvation. We should study it more and more and marvel at it. That wonderful and great salvation that the grace of God carries with it. It makes us so thankful that we have been saved. And Ephesians 2 says very clearly, we have been saved by grace. That is one of the great gifts God has given to us, salvation. And fourthly, we read about the scope, the dimension, or the range. Grace has appeared to all men. Well, that does not mean that all men are saved. No, that does not mean all men are saved. But the meaning is that God, in his grace, offers salvation to everybody. There is no limit. In the Old Testament times, at least beginning with Abraham, God dealt with one people, his earthly people, the people of Israel. There were some exceptions in the Old Testament, but generally God was dealing with one people, his people, the earthly people, Israel. But in the New Testament, these barriers are no longer existent. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God has appeared to all men without any exceptions, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, also to us, dear brothers and sisters, we who are saved by grace. We did not belong to the earthly people of Israel. We belong to the nations. But the grace of God has also reached us. The offer of grace is made without any exception. Everyone can come. This verse does not speak about the human responsibility to accept that grace, to receive that gift of God by faith. That is our responsibility. But this verse here speaks about the offer of God. The grace of God has appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ, carrying with it salvation. And this is an offer to all who would come, who would accept that gift of God, that grace of God. Have we all received this grace of God? And if yes, are we all thankful, very thankful from the bottom of our hearts for what God has done? It is easy to read that verse. But what does it involve? The death of Christ. That was necessary that this grace could reach you and me. Verse 12 speaks about the present time. This very grace that has appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus is teaching us now. It is evident that grace here is like a person. Grace is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace has appeared, that is, the Lord Jesus has appeared. In his person, grace has appeared. So the grace that is teaching us here, that is the grace that appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as if the Lord Jesus himself was teaching us. And we who have accepted grace, we need that teaching. It says that this grace is teaching us. Who is us? All men? No, not all men. Grace is not teaching all men. Grace is teaching us, the believers, those who have accepted grace. We are taught by grace. God does not teach unbelieving people. He tells them to accept grace. He tells them to convert, to repent, to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord, as Savior. But the teaching of grace is something that we, the believers, get. Those who have accepted grace. We are taught by grace. God is teaching us. We've all been to school. Why do we go to school? Well, we go to school because we have to learn quite a lot of things. So on earth, we go to school for a certain period of time, and then school is over, it's finished, no more school. And we adults, we might be happy not to go to school any longer. But you see, as Christians, we are always in a school. We are always in the school of God. As long as we are here on earth, we need that teaching of grace. The youngest believer needs this teaching, and the oldest believer who is here tonight, I don't know who it is, but even the oldest child of God would need that teaching of grace. We will only leave that school when we depart from this earth. So all believers are in that school. Now, if we think back to our school time, we remember our teachers. I don't know if there is a teacher here tonight, but I remember teachers that I liked very much, and I remember teachers that I didn't like at all. Maybe you do the same. Good teachers and bad teachers. But here is a teacher who is a perfect one. Grace is a perfect teacher. By the way, in the Old Testament times, there was also a teacher, a tutor, a schoolmaster, as we read in Galatians. What was the teacher in the Old Testament? Quite the opposite to what grace is. The teacher in the Old Testament was the law. Now, that was a hard teacher. You do that, and you don't do that. That is the teaching of the law. Do this, don't do that. That is the law. Teacher, schoolmaster in the Old Testament times. We have another teacher. Our teacher is called grace. Our teacher is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does not only teach us with his words, oral teaching, but he has set a perfect example. We follow his words, yes we do, but we follow his example. And there is a perfect harmony, a perfect consistency between what the Lord Jesus told and what he did. If you, for example, read the Sermon on the Mount, teaching of the Lord Jesus, you will immediately find out that all that the Lord Jesus told his disciples to do or not to do in the Sermon on the Mount has been practiced by himself. He has done what he has taught, what he has taught, and that is grace. Grace is a wonderful teacher. Now, what does grace teach us? Having denied impiety and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and justly and piously in the present course of life. There are two important principles in a good education, in a good teaching, and we get these two principles here. The one principle is what we should not do, what we should deny, what we should continuously deny, that is the meaning here, having denied, that is what we should continuously not do. That is one line of education. And the other line of education is the positive thing, what we should do. We should live soberly, justly, and piously. So the one element is a negative element, don't do that. The other element is a positive element. But again, that is not on the basis of a law, but on the basis of grace, of the wonderful example that Christ has given us. I repeat, good education is always based on these two pillars. There are parents here tonight. If we want to educate our children, we have to do this on the basis of these two pillars. We tell our children, our little children and our older children, what they should not do, but at the same time we tell them what they should do. If you try to educate a child by only telling him what he should not do, he will get frustrated. That is impossible. You cannot educate a child just by telling him, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. That is impossible. But on the other hand, it is also impossible to educate, to raise up a child just by telling him what he should do and never telling the child what it should not do. That is impossible. These two elements belong together. If there is a teacher here tonight, which I don't know, at school, that is exactly the same with your pupils. You will tell them, don't do that, but do that. And if we have responsibility for personnel in our jobs, the same is valid. We will tell our employees, our colleagues, what they should do and what they should not do. Well balanced. And that is the education, the teaching of grace. Having denied impiety and worldly lusts. Well, impiety, that is ungodliness. And ungodliness is more than just living without God. We might tend to say, well, ungodly, that is someone who lives without God. Of course, that is true. But ungodly is more than to just to live without God. Ungodly means that we refuse God those things that belong to him. And there is even more. That is rebellion against God. Well, we should have denied that, and we should continuously deny all things in our lives where God is excluded, where we don't give what God has to be given. That is ungodliness and worldly lusts. I think we all know what worldly lusts are. The world around us, the enemy that is around us, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That these are the three things mentioned by the Apostle John, just to give an example of what we have to do with. And we know this is surrounding us. You know, we Christians, we have three enemies. One is in us, that is flesh. One is against us, that is the devil, and one is around us, that is the world. And these three enemies always try to attack us. So it is important to deny worldly lusts. Well, impiety and impiety or ungodliness and worldly lust, that has to do with the present course of things. That is another description for the world, the present course of things. That is all that is characterizing the world in which we live. We have to say no. To deny means to say no. That is there, it is very easy said, but it's not easy practiced. Say no. But we, as children of God, as those who have been saved by grace, we have to say no. If the world comes with all that nice offers, these attractive offers, attractive for the flesh, yes, we have to say no. But there is something positive, and that is this second pillar on which our education is found. There is these positive things we should live soberly and justly and piously. Now, soberly, that has to do with ourselves. That means well-balanced. That means sensible. We have to live justly or righteously. That has to do with others, with whom we are in contact, believers and unbelievers. And we should live piously in a godly way. That, of course, has to do with God. You see, these are the three viewpoints of our life. We have to do with ourselves soberly. We have to do with others righteously. And we have to do with God piously or godly. That should be the lifestyle that is adorning the doctrine that our God is a Savior God. And this, I repeat, in the present course of time, in the present world, which is a crooked and perverted generation, as we read in Philippians 2. But that is not all. Verse 13 says, awaiting the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, we as Christians, we live in the present course of times, but we are looking forward, we are looking onward, we are waiting for something. We know there is something to come, and that what is to come is the better thing. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, he will come. We as Christians, we have a hope. We are looking forward to something. We are waiting for something. This hope is called a better hope. It is called a good hope. It is called a living hope. Now, what is our hope? Two things are mentioned. We are awaiting the blessed hope, that is the Lord's return. That has to do with what we call the rapture. Scripture calls it the rapture, not we call it. It's the rapture. God will, the Lord Jesus will come to take us to be with him. That is what he has promised to his disciples in John 14. I will come back. We are awaiting that great moment of the rapture. That is the first part here, the blessed hope. It is indeed a blessed hope. But secondly, the apostle mentions the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the moment when the Lord Jesus will come back on earth. Appearing, that has to do with his second coming, when he will come visibly and establish his wonderful kingdom here on earth. And we are awaiting both. The typical Christian hope is the rapture, is the coming of the Lord Jesus to take us to be with him. That is the typical Christian hope, because only Christians hope for that. But there is a hope that we share with others. That is the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is his appearing in order to establish his kingdom. Are we awaiting this appearing too? We might tend to say, well, we just wait for the rapture. The rest, that doesn't interest us. But that is not true. The Apostle Paul speaks of those who love his appearing. That is the second coming of the Lord, in order to be manifested here on earth in power and glory, in order to establish his kingdom. We are waiting for both. The rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus to take us up, but also to establish his kingdom. Well, I'm pretty much sure that many of us, maybe all of us, we can distinguish this truth. We know about the differences between his coming for us, the rapture, and his coming with us, the appearing, some years later, at least 7 years later, maybe a little more, we don't know exactly. We know the truth, and we can distinguish it, and it is good. But that is not the point here. That is not the point here. The point here is another one. Paul says we are awaiting this blessed hope and appearing. We are really waiting for that moment. It is one thing to know about it, but it is another thing to really wait for that. You see, my wife is at home, and she knows that normally tomorrow night I will be back. That is a fact. She knows it. But I am sure she does not only know that I will be back tomorrow night, God willing, but she is waiting for me. That is a different thing. And the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12 tells those servants, blessed servants, who wait for their Lord. And that brings the question to us, are we really waiting for the Lord? Or do we just know that he comes back? Once again, it is good to know that, but we should really be waiting for him. Look at the Thessalonians, young believers. It is said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that they had turned from the idols to God, first of all to serve a living and true God. That is what we also should do. And the Lord Jesus in Luke 12 also tells the servants, blessed servants who serve his master, but then they serve a living and true God and to await his Son from the heavens. These young believers, they were really waiting for the Lord Jesus. Now, one very practical question. Why do we wait for the Lord Jesus? Why do we say, Lord Jesus, come? Maybe we are in trouble. Maybe we are in a difficult situation, and then we pray, Lord Jesus, come. And that is not forbidden, of course not. Sometimes God brings difficult situations in our life that we really await the Lord Jesus. I remember when I still was a boy going to school, I had an exam. And I had been lazy, so I feared to fail that exam. And the night before, I prayed, Lord Jesus, you could come this night in order to don't have to do that exam. That is an egoistic reason. You understand what I mean? I think that was the first time when I prayed, Lord Jesus, come. It was egoistic, of course. But imagine you are sick, you have to go to hospital to pass an operation, a surgery, and if you pray, Lord Jesus, come and help. Come before that surgery, that's okay. But that is not the main reason. No, the main reason is that the Lord Jesus is waiting for us. He would love to have his bride with him, to present himself, the assembly, without spot, without wrinkle. The Lord Jesus wants to have the fruit of his sufferings of the cross and to find delight in it. That is maybe the highest reason to await him. But of course, also the desire to be out of the difficult circumstances makes us really await the Lord Jesus. But the question remains, are we really waiting? He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful and a unique title that we get here. He is the great God. When it comes to the official titles of the Lord Jesus, we sometimes read of his greatness. He is the great man. That is what the angel says in Luke 1 when his birth is proclaimed. He is the great king, as we read in Matthew. He is the great prophet, that is said in somewhere in the Gospel of Luke. He is the great high priest, Hebrew. He is the great shepherd, again Hebrews. But here, I think that is the only time where he is called the great God. That is the Lord Jesus. He is the great God and at the same time, Savior Jesus Christ. The Savior Jesus Christ is God, and God is a Savior, Savior God. Here we have both together, great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And when Paul speaks about him in his greatness as the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, he comes back to what has happened in the past. He comes back to the appearing of the grace. Verse 11, who gave himself for us? Who gave himself for us? In our thoughts, we go back to what happened on the cross. And Paul loves this expression that the Lord Jesus gave himself. There was no other to accomplish that work of redemption, of salvation on that cross. No angel, no man, no, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He had to die on that shameful cross. In Galatians 1, Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us in order to take us out of this present world. We no longer belong to the world. We are still in it, but we don't belong to that world. Galatians 2 verse 20, that wonderful verse where Paul speaks about the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Ephesians 2, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Christ loved the assembly and gave himself for her. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, he gave himself a ransom for all. What a gift. What a work that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. He gave himself for us, our substitute, my substitute. He died for me. He died for you. We had deserved this death, but the Lord Jesus took it on him. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. Yeah, in order to redeem us. That work of redemption was for us to redeem us. The Lord Jesus paid the debt we couldn't pay. He paid that price of redemption. We couldn't pay, but the Lord Jesus, he paid for us. The price, we know it. It is a precious price, the highest price that could be paid. His precious blood was shed. That was the price. We are redeemed by a price. Yes, he did it for us, but not only for us. To purify to himself a peculiar people. To himself. He wanted to have something for himself. Let us not forget that. We tend to think of the results of Calvary for us. And that is true. That is necessary. But it was not only for us. He wanted to have something for his heart. Well, you say, yes, he wanted to acquire the bride, that the bride should be with him, and one day he will present the bride, the assembly, to himself without spot or wrinkle. That is in the future. And that's true, it is in the future. But here you get something for the present time. He still wants to have, to himself, a peculiar people zealous for good works. When that? When we are in heaven? No. Here on earth, he wants to have a people for his name looking for these good works. Don't get me wrong. We are not doing good works in order to obtain anything. We cannot do good works in order to obtain. That would be against the principle of grace. We are not saved by works, not at all. We are saved by grace. We have already seen that this afternoon. We are not doing good works in order to receive something, but we are doing good works because we have received something. A peculiar people zealous for good works. Are we, as Christians, looking for these good works? Are we prepared to do these good works? We read a lot of good works in this small epistle to Titus. It is worthwhile to check on these verses at home. Good works, a peculiar people zealous for good works. That is very briefly the heart of this wonderful letter to Titus. Looking back to the moment when the grace of God has appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, carrying with it salvation for all men. Looking into the present time, that we should live soberly and justly and piously in the present course of times, denying worldly lusts, denying impiety, having this wonderful and blessed hope in our hearts, awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come back. We will see him, our Savior, the one who loved us, who gave himself for us. We will see him face to face. We would like to encourage us to really wait for the Lord Jesus. And for the time being, where we are still on earth, living in a way that the doctrine, the teaching, which is of our Savior God, might be adorned in all things.